Good morning.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this day to meet with you. This portion of your family here on earth, meeting with you, our Father, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God who's made his home within us, thus making each of our bodies a temple of the Holy Spirit, and this assembly a temple of the living God. We are here to hear you speak to us, and you already have in both the call to worship and the apostolic greeting. Hear us when we speak to you, when we bring to you the sacrifice of our lips in the psalms and hymns, when we bring to you our gifts and our offerings, we come to you with our prayers. Grant that because of this time together, that we might grow in grace, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in us as individuals, families, and this congregation. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is found in John's Gospel, chapter 13. John 13, verse 12 through verse 27. So let's hear God's inerrant word. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent them. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. May God bless the reading of his word. We'll turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism. That's on page 872 in the Psalter hymnal. No, that's not part of the Westminster Standards. I understand that. But churches with whom we have fellowship, and even a special organized fellowship, hold to what are called the three forms of unity. And these three forms of unity teach the same system of theology that the Westminster Standards teach. So we are quite well off using the Heidelberg this morning. We're going to do questions 1 and 2. I'll ask the questions, and you can read responsively the answers. What is your only comfort in life and in death?
Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all
How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Let's turn to the Word of God, Psalm 41. Let's hear God's inerrant Word. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who considers the poor. Yahweh will deliver him in time of trouble. Yahweh will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. Yahweh will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Yahweh, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks vain words. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Yahweh, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Let's bow our hearts and heads before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together in your presence. The joy of communion with one another as Christians, but even greater joy of communion with you. And not just as an individual, as it might be in our time of personal worship, or even as a family, if we assemble in family worship. But here, as this portion of your family of God, this portion of the visible church, we are also assembled before your presence in heaven, joined by the angelic hosts, the saints who've gone before. We pray that your word would indeed achieve its purposes in us, bringing us to understand you and to love you better than we've ever done before, enabling us to become more like the one who bought us with his precious blood. We want to pray for our nation. The first and greatest thing we could ask for America, Father, is that you would grant to the church in this country repentance. Repentance for our lack of love and therefore faithfulness to you. Repentance because the consequence of that, of course, is increased worldliness. Can the world tell us apart from themselves? And also, Father, we would pray that in that repentance and that restoration, that revival, there would be an increased love for you and willingness to stand for you. We see far too often in the modern evangelical church apostasy. It's growing and spreading. And our prayer for the OPC would be that it would not spread to us. But Lord, we have no special promise. Help us to exercise all three marks of a true church. But again, with our nation, Lord, we're selecting new people for president, for congressmen, for senators, city and state level. Give wisdom to your people. And we pray that you would give to us leaders we need and not the leaders that we deserve as a nation. Finally, there are men and women in various uniforms who are protecting us this day. And we pray that you would protect them and bring to them, through those who have that special ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray these things of you in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, with this psalm, we have finished 41 weeks in the Psalter and the first book of the Psalms. And so we will be taking a break. I promised you that. We will begin next week. It's an open-ended series simply because I don't know how far it's going to go. But we'll be dealing with the biblical teachings about spiritual warfare. That is something you should be a little nervous about. Though, also remember, our Savior promised us that the gates of hell cannot withstand the assault of the church. All too often, Christians have that backwards, that the hell cannot assault the church. Now, we're on the offense, or supposed to be. So be in prayer for myself, for you, for our congregation. And when we are finished, again, I can't tell you when at this point in time, we'll return to right where we are here, pick up with Psalm 42. And you already know, if you look at your Bibles, that we only have 30 weeks, because it's 42 to 72 when we come back to the Psalter. In this particular psalm, as we close out the first book of the Psalter, we have again a concern with the effect of alleged friends and family upon a believer. And in this particular case, of course, again, yes, it is King David. And again, as we've seen in some of the more recent Psalms, he is sick. And in his sickness, there are people hoping for him to die. Probably hoping for him to die quickly, but also hoping for him to die in great agony because their love has been feigned. They cannot stand him. This psalm breaks down into three sections. The first is a beatitude followed with promises. And then secondly, with David's prayer. And then in another sense, another prayer beginning with verses 11 and 12, a prayer in response to how God has answered the earlier prayer. And then verse 13, while it is fitting to fit this psalm, it's important to understand that all five books of the Psalter end with a doxology. And so this doxology is not merely for Psalm 41, but for the entire first 41 psalms that we've looked at. Let's look at the text again. The beginning section, we have first the beatitude, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." Some suggest that the following lines are prayers, petitions. However, the normal practice when you find in Scripture beatitudes is that it's not followed by prayers, it's followed by promises. And I'm taking that particular slant as we look at this. Blessed is he who considers the poor. This particular word is usually translated poor. Duh. Its root meaning, however, is low. And so it can mean low, poor, weak, thin. I wish I were again. Or one who is low. Low in the social stratus, low in finances, low in health. You know, it just has that connotation. And the point would be reaching down to help that particular person. And the one who does that is blessed. Happy, joyful, or other possible translations. How is it that we are joyful or happy when we help someone who needs help? Could it not be at least we're beginning to show some of the character of our Savior? The promises that follow are interesting, at least the first couple ones, not only in English but in Hebrew, start off with the word Yahweh. And as for those of you here in Sunday school, one of the things we covered is the fact that Hebrew grammar or Hebrew word order is different from English. Usually you have a verb followed by the noun of the person doing the action, followed by the person or thing receiving the action. So if you move the subject to the first word in the sentence. That's one way in Hebrew you can emphasize. And that's what's happening in these lines. The verb's not first. It's not deliverance or salvation first. It's Yahweh first. Stressing him. In English, we can underline it or boldface it or italicize or do all of the above. If you're writing, if you're speaking, you can raise your voice or lower your voice or do something else. But this is the way Hebrew writing emphasizes. It's Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who makes and keeps his promises, the one who considers the poor, who aids the poor, is blessed because Yahweh will deliver him in time of trouble. Deliver is a good rendering. It's the same word, though, that could be translated salvation. God does this for us. He delivers us not just from sin and Satan and the world, but the things that can happen to us. He preserves this particular person. You see, the point of the first line is that's indicative of someone who is right with God. And when we're right with God, then God is right with us in these particular ways. He preserves and keeps him alive. He'll be blessed on the earth, taking us right back to the very beginning. And you will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. You don't surrender him. You don't walk away from him. Verse 3 is really precious, particularly because the last line has a rendering that I don't know of any English translation that carries except in a margin. Yahweh will strengthen him on his bed of illness. Why would David come to that point? Well, because in the prayer, it's quite clear he's sick. And he's not only sick physically, but he's sick with the situations around him. That takes us back, of course, then to the first promise, to deliver or to preserve. He'll strengthen him in his bed of illness, restore our healths. You will sustain him on his sick bed. The word sustain has the idea of to turn. Are you ready for this? You will make his bed in his sickness. Yahweh is the nurse. Now, I've spent entirely too many nights in hospitals. Was it 2016? I spent 31 nights, I think, way back then. And, of course, you know, for me, with the illnesses I've had, they allow me to get out of the bed while they make it. But there has been at least one time when I was in the hospital, it was roll over to the edge as they take that out and then tuck those in and roll you over the other way. But that, you know, nurses care for you and take good, they've taken good care of me with things I will not mention because they're embarrassing. But Yahweh, as your nurse, the Almighty God, creator and sustainer of all that is, doesn't it sound a little bit about what we read in John's gospel? Part we didn't read was how Jesus took off his clothes, tied a towel around himself, and washed the 30 feet of his students. That's what disciple means. If Yahweh can do this, if Jesus can do this, as he made the point in what we did read in John, then we need to do this one for the other, which might take us right back to the first line of the first verse. To care for the low. To care for the poor or for the helpless. This whole section from verse 4 through verse 10 should be in quotation marks. Another set of quotation marks should begin maybe verse 11. But this is David's account of his plea for help. It's his prayer to God as he's suffering. So let's look at this. I said, Yahweh, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. He starts off with a prayer of confession. Brothers and sisters, which one of us can say, I have no sins to confess? Stick in my thumb, pull out a plum, what a good boy am I? No, I'm not. And King David, the man after God's own heart, is here confessing of his sins. We have a number of his sins recorded for us in what we call the historical books, what the Jews call the prophets or early prophets. Not just his sin against Bathsheba or his sin against her husband or his sin against all Israel in numbering them. There are a number of his sins, and there are those who are not recounted for us. David knows what he is and where he is. He even knows, the implication being, that he's on a sick bed because of his sins. Now, just because you're sick, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, Lord, why is this man blind? Is it because he sinned or his parents sinned? For those who have been studying with us, the answer is neither, but for the glory of God. You can be sick because of your sins. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read of how the church there was not properly behaving in the Lord's Supper. And the consequence, that Paul says, is that some of you are sick, weak, and some of you sleep. That is, some of you are dead. Sin can have a here and now effect upon us. That is, we can have a here and now effect because of the natural consequences of our sin, and it is possible that God would discipline us here and now because of our sin. David deals with the first thing, the thing of greatest importance, his own soul, his own walk with God. Be merciful to me. Heal my soul. Because brothers and sisters, when we sin, we not only sin against God, we sin against ourselves. We damage ourselves. We spiritually injure ourselves. And so the prayer is, heal my soul because I've sinned against you. He then switches to the external problem, not him on his bed, but what's going on around him. My enemies speak evil of me. And we would probably need to use subquotes here if we had everything in quotations like it ought to be. I mean, isn't it wonderful to think of people thinking that maybe you're asleep or that you're in a coma and when's he gonna die? What love, what sweetness. When will his name perish? Now, that's evil, as the first line in verse 5 says. And when he comes to see me, when I'm awake, and this person comes, how are you doing, and so forth, he speaks vain or empty words. Why? Because he's lying through his teeth. Oh, I hope you feel better. When are you going to die? That's what he's really thinking. His heart gathers iniquity to himself. What iniquity is that? I think it's exposed to us in the next line. When he goes out, he tells it. He tells the lie. He's going to die real soon. Great. Wonderful. We can rejoice. We need to think of who's going to be the next king. We want to be somebody we can control, right? Somebody who's not so terribly religious. And then we have New King James has a break here. I don't think it belongs. It's just space on the page. But there is a shift in the sense that not the person who's hoping you die, not the person who speaks lying words about it, not one particular person, but all these people who hate me. So when he goes out and tells it at the end of verse 6, they start whispering against me. And against me they devise or plot my hurt. How can we undo what he's done? How can we overturn him? And then they start with that whispering campaign. He has an evil disease. It's because of his sinfulness that God has struck him down. You know, sometimes Christians say that about other Christians. And it makes me think of a certain time when Jesus said, those of you are without sin, throw the first stone. We all sin. This evil disease clings to him, and now that he lies down, he'll rise up no more. He includes one more person. We don't know in David's life who this particular person was. Maybe it was his son, Absalom. We don't know the time period in which the psalm was written. My own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Perhaps it's one of the people he's feeding and caring for. But even these have risen up against him. We'll come back to verse 9 for obvious reasons. But then the last verse in this prayer, but you, O Yahweh, the contrast coming, the contrast between his enemies who want to see him dead, who are rejoicing in his illness, rejoicing in their opportunities to overturn him and replace him. Come right back to the first line. But you, O Yahweh, be merciful to me. What's the first line of the prayer? I said, Yahweh, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. He comes back to that in the contrast to these people around me. Heal me. Raise me up. Give me the opportunity to pay them back. He's not saying that vengeance doesn't belong to the Lord, but he's looking to be the tool of the vengeance, to pay those people back who've treated him in that way. Brothers and sisters, we don't often get to do that in a legitimate fashion. But we need to remember something. Not only is vengeance the Lord's, but one, he can do a much better job of it than we can. And everyone who has sinned against us, unless those sins are covered by Christ, are going to be paid for all eternity. And so we come now to his, again, addressing God, but separate from that prayer that he had prayed. This prayer, this praise, is a prayer or praise given later, after God has delivered him. It's a thanksgiving prayer, if you will. And David by no means is dreaming that he's perfect. When he says, by this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. He knows himself a lot better than that. For example, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 16. And in 2 Samuel 16, we're going to start with verse 5. Now, when King David had come to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. That doesn't mean he's using profanity necessarily or obscenities. He's calling down God's curses on David. We do have that in English. He threw stones at David. He thought, wow, can you think of that? This is the king. He's surrounded by soldiers. And you're throwing rocks at him? How dumb can you be? It kind of makes me think of the Palestinians who throw rocks at Israeli soldiers. The soldiers have something better to throw back. They're called bullets. It's incredibly dumb. And he threw rocks at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Yahweh's brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and Yahweh has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you're a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishal, the son of Zeruiah, I can't remember his brother's name, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head. And the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because Yahweh has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life? How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so Yahweh has ordered him. Here's the wisdom, because he is a wise man. It may be that Yahweh will look on my affliction and that Yahweh will repay me with good for his cursing this day. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Look particularly again at verse 11. See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for so Yahweh has ordered him. David knows about his sins. David does not deserve to be the king of Israel. David deserves cursing. He knows that. That's what he's saying in this psalm when he says to him, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. And yet, it's also true that he loves God, that he wishes to walk with him. He doesn't all the time. He sins terribly. And that's one of the reasons I love that third verse, or is it the fourth, in Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. That's a terrible thing to have to say. And if you know yourself, it's true. So what follows with that statement? Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for your courts above. Keep me from wandering. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to you. What's a fetter? It's a leash. Keep me on a short leash, Lord, please. By this I know you're well pleased with me, verse 11, because my enemy does not triumph over me. So when he's writing these words, it's after he's healed, after he's up, after his enemies now have to ask, apologize, ask for forgiveness, for help. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. When David says he has integrity, he is not claiming to be sinless. He's not claiming that he never wanders. But he is claiming that God has changed his heart. And brothers and sisters, that's what we, if we truly have been born again, when we have that integrity, we wander and we know it's wrong. We wander and at some point in his goodness to us, he makes us aware of it and makes us desire to come home where we belong. That's the integrity that David has. That's the integrity that all of us in Christ have. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Because the beautiful thing is, as we said with the Heidelberg Catechism, we have a faithful Savior. When he saved us, we were vile sinners. And if you know yourself at all, since you've been saved, you're still, far too often, a vile sinner. But he's placed his love on the unlovable, me. And he's made me his special possession, why I can't fathom. And he treasures me and will keep me with him forever. Because I'm such a sweet, wonderful guy? No. Because he's a faithful Savior. And so again, we can close this psalm and the whole 41 psalms we look at thus far with this doxology. Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the New Testament gives us further revelation. Praise his name. He is from everlasting to everlasting. We live in time. Time is like a line, but this is before and after time. He's outside of time. I don't understand what that means. I remember taking physics and being told that time is what a clock measures. Well, that's real helpful. He's outside of it. He has never not existed. Did I get that right? With double negatives? And he always will. And the beautiful thing is, I have a point in time of beginning, not just my birthday, but some lunar months earlier when I was conceived. I have a point in time beginning. All of us do. But if we're in Christ, we have a never-ending timeline.
But we start and go on. He has always been and always will be. So amen and amen. That's a Hebrew word, by the way. It's copied into Greek and then copied into English. It means a number of things. Basically, let it be or may it be. May it be so. Those are all possible translations. But what's the amen and amen about? Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel. He's the thrice holy God. And we should give not just a double, but perhaps a triple amen. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Father, we give you thanks for these 40-some weeks that we have spent in the Psalter. You know my frustration of how to squeeze into 20 to 30 minutes something that can take many, many hours. And it will be the same when we return. But may we all have come to a somewhat better understanding of at least these 41, if not all. Help us to treasure them as we have sung them. Help us to learn to praise them, pray them. We certainly can pray verse 4 of this psalm. And we certainly can rejoice in the blessings that come to those of us who act like Jesus did. Help us to live it. Help us to treasure it. Help us to demonstrate that we are Christ's, in whose name we pray. Amen. I forgot something. Look at verse 9. Jesus quotes this. That's why we read that portion in John. He quotes this because it applies to Judas. We read as far as we read because when he says, who ate my bread, what does Jesus, when John says, who is it? The one I'm going to give a piece of bread to? Singling out Judas. Brothers and sisters, Judas was there with everything. He preached the gospel. He performed miracles. We need to be careful that we aren't Judas's.